Hello, friends. Welcome back to our continued series in Survey of Theology. This is going to be lecture number two for Survey of Theology, course 2301, Theo 2301. And so we're continuing our study on bibliology, which is the study of the Bible. And last time we had talked about inspiration, and one of the things that got mentioned is verbal plenary inspiration, which I believe is the correct view of inspiration. Verbal means that it extends to the very words themselves. Plenary means full, and so it refers to the entirety of the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation. All of it is equally and fully inspired. And to say that it is inspired means that it is derived from God, that it is divine in origin. It is, in fact, divine revelation. Now, the Old Testament was written primarily, primarily in Hebrew, although some chapters in Daniel, and if I remember correctly, a few chapters in Ezra were written in Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek, specifically Koine Greek, which was the common Greek. Koine means common. It was the street language of the day that most everybody spoke. And so we think of the Hebrew and the Greek primarily, with a little bit of Aramaic in the Old Testament, as being the primary language that was communicated and that was written down for us. Now, we're picking up now in lesson number three, and we're talking about the Bible, its subject and purpose. Now, Jesus is the ultimate subject of the Bible. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer states, he says, quote, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme subject of the Bible. In reading Scripture, however, the perfections of Christ in his person and work are presented in many ways," end quote. So let's talk about Jesus as the subject of the Bible. Now, the following four points are taken from major Bible themes. And sometimes the points that I will take from major Bible themes are modified slightly, and sometimes it's exact. But you'll see this on pages 25 to 27. So the first point is that it presents Jesus Christ as the Creator. Jesus Christ as the Creator. And so we think of in Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God," and God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when I was a young boy growing up, I commonly thought of that as God the Father. Now, I think that all three members of the Trinity were involved in the creation. But when one looks at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3, it's speaking of Jesus Christ, and it says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And so clearly it focuses in on Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16 and 17, Paul, speaking of Jesus again, says, "For by him all things were created." All things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So clearly focusing on Jesus Christ as the Creator. The second point has to do with Jesus Christ as the supreme ruler of the world. Now, I love the fact that that Chafer addresses this point as the supreme ruler, because at some point we're going to get into Satanology. And one of the things that we will learn is that Satan has temporary and limited rule over this world. In fact, three times in the Gospel of John, it is said that Jesus described Satan as the ruler of this world. Of course, 2 Corinthians 4:4 describes him as the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Isaiah 14:12, I think, describes him as one who has weakened the nations. And Revelation 12:9 tells us that he has deceived the world. And so Satan is very influential, but he is always on a leash. And so God is the supreme ruler, and he permits Satan a measure of freedom to rule over this world. And we'll talk more about that when we get to that. But clearly, the scriptures present Christ as the supreme ruler of the world. Quoting Chafer here, and here I'm citing, I believe it's, well, from the Major Bible Themes, he says, "While Scripture attributes some sovereignty to God the Father, it is clear it is his purpose that Christ should rule over the world," end quote. And there he cites Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance," the Father speaking to the Son, "and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Now, ultimately, this will come to pass in the future millennial kingdom when Christ, in Revelation 19, verses 11 and following, when he puts down all rebellion in his second coming. He puts down human rebellion among the nations of the world, and he puts down satanic and demonic rebellion. In fact, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. So he's incarcerated, and he gets imprisoned for 1,000 years. And it is at that time that Christ will rule from the throne in Jerusalem, on the throne of David. He will rule from Jerusalem over the world for 1,000 years. And once the kingdom starts, it goes into eternity. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about how at the end of that time, he hands the kingdom over to the Father. And so once the kingdom starts, it never ends. So we might say the millennial kingdom is really just kind of the kickoff party for eternity. But ultimately, Christ will rule this world, and it is the Father's will. It is also the Father's will that every knee shall bow in submission to Jesus. One thinks of Philippians 2, 9 through 11, which says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in the earth and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, the reality is that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Now, the question is when. It's not a question of if. It's a question of when. That we can do it in this life, that we can turn to Christ, that we can believe upon him and be forgiven all of our sins and given the gift of eternal life, and we can become members of the family of God. Or it can happen in the eternal state or at the time of the great white throne judgment, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And we're either going to do it in this life while we have opportunity, or it's going to happen at the great white throne judgment. But then it's too late. Then it is too late. But again, the point is that it is the Father's will that every knee shall bow in submission to Jesus. Now, Jesus will establish his kingdom on earth, and I will unpack this in greater detail in the future. But the reality is that he will establish his kingdom on the earth. And we'll look at passages in 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 9, Jeremiah. We'll look at a bunch of passages that relate to the coming kingdom of Christ. But Daniel 7, 13 and 14 is a good passage where Daniel has a vision. And he says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days," this would be God the Father, "and was presented before him. And to him," that is, to Jesus, "was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now, Daniel has been talking about earthly kingdoms. He's been talking about the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Romans. And here we have a kingdom, and we understand it to be an earthly kingdom, just like the other kingdoms that were mentioned. But unlike those earthly kingdoms which were destroyed This kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, will never be destroyed. And so it is one that will, in fact, last forever. In Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, we have the account where the angel Gabriel comes and talks to the Virgin Mary. And he says to her in Luke 1:31, he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now, let me pause for just a moment here. How would Mary have understood these words? Because she would have understood David to have been an historical figure. In fact, she was in the line of David. But she would have understood David to have been an historical figure who was seated on a throne, who ruled over a kingdom with a people and an economy and a governmental system. I mean, she would have understood that in quite the literal plain sense. And of course, when the plain sense makes good sense, we don't seek any other sense. But when it is said of Jesus that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, that's a literal throne. And it is a literal kingdom that he will rule over. It says in verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, this is speaking again about the future millennial kingdom, which will be established at the time of his second coming. And by the way, the kingdom, the earthly kingdom of Christ is mentioned throughout Scripture. Again, we're going to unpack this in greater detail in the future, especially when we get into looking at things pertaining to eschatology, future prophecy. But one of the things that Revelation 20 gives us is really the time of the earthly kingdom, that it will be for 1,000 years initially. But the subject of the kingdom is mentioned all throughout the Scripture, and that would be understood as a literal kingdom. By the way, it was future even from the time of the Gospels. And so, like in Matthew 6, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, they were to pray, "Thy kingdom," what? "Thy kingdom come." Now, that right there tells you that the kingdom had not come. And we're still praying for that. We still pray, "Thy kingdom come." And notice what he says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so it is on the earth that the kingdom will come. So again, it was future that they were to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So it was future and it was earthly. And they understood it that way. It's just very straightforward that way. But in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand." Now, this is an angelic marshal who is coming to arrest the devil. And he does that in verse 2, and it says, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." And here we see four titles for Satan. He's called the dragon. He's called the serpent of old. Of course, that goes back to Genesis 3. He's called the devil, and he's called Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And this angel, it says of this angel that he threw him into the abyss and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations, because that's what Satan is doing right now, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until... So Satan's going to be released, and 1,000 years of incarceration is not going to reform him. Until the 1,000 years were completed, after these things, he must be released for a short time. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image," speaking of those martyred saints who died during the 7-year tribulation, "and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, these are going to be resurrected. Now, one must distinguish between resurrection and resuscitation. There are examples, one can read through the Gospels and even Old Testament, where people were brought back to life only to die again. And of course, Jesus brought several people back to life. You can think of in John chapter 11 when he brought Lazarus back to life. But that was resuscitation, not resurrection. And so when you get over to John 12, the religious leadership were trying to kill Lazarus. Now, poor Lazarus, he dies once, he's brought back to life, but he died again. At some future time, and of course we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us about his second physical death, but he did die again. And you have people that were resuscitated, but resurrection's different. Resurrection means that you are brought back to life never to die again. And so that's what we have here, is we have people, martyrs during the time of the tribulation, who are resurrected. And he says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so this is a very straightforward issue, that they are going to reign with Christ. Jesus is also the sovereign head of the church. He is also the sovereign head of the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 tells us that he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus is the head of the church. Now, as supreme ruler, Jesus Christ is in fact the judge of all men. And he says in John 5, 22, for not even the Father judges, but he has given all judgment to the Son. He has given all judgment to the Son. And one can think in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, that is, that they should have a change of mind and turn to Christ, because he, that is the Father, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, that's Jesus, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So Jesus Christ will be the reference point concerning the judgment of all mankind. Point number three, going back to the lecture notes here, point number three is that Jesus Christ is the incarnate word. Now, the word incarnate, we use that word. It's a compound word, but in, the preposition in. And the word carnate, we think of from the Latin word carnos, which means meat. If you think of a carnivore, you think of a meat eater, or you think of like chili con carne, chili with meat, con carne. Well, to be incarnate literally means in flesh, is what it means. So when we talk about Jesus Christ as being the incarnate word, what we're talking about is the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which teaches that at a point in time, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, and this occurred 2,000 years ago, took upon himself humanity. And so Jesus, at that moment, there was a hypostatic union. And hypostasis refers to something, it is a personal union between God the Son adding humanity to himself. And so he is undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. Undiminished deity. So he lost none of his attributes. He retained them at all times. In fact, he can't give them up because that would make him less than God. But he is also combined together forever with perfect humanity. Now, because the sin nature is passed on from the Father to the children, it was very important that Jesus have a biological mother, but not a biological father. And so Jesus was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We call this parthenogenesis, which means virgin conceived and virgin born. And Mary is Christotokos. She is the bearer of the humanity of Christ. She is not Theotokos. She is not the mother of God. She is Christotokos. But we see this incarnation, for example, in like John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here we have two members of the Godhead. We have the Word who is with God, and the Word who is God. And then in John 1:14, it tells us, "And the Word, which is God, became flesh and dwelt among us." So this is the hypostatic union. Now, according to Chafer, he says, quote, "In the New Testament especially, Jesus Christ is revealed as the incarnate Word, the physical embodiment of what God is, and a revelation of the nature and being of God. In Christ are revealed all the attributes that belong to God, especially his wisdom, power, holiness, and love," end quote. Now, as God, Jesus possesses all the attributes of God. He is righteous and just and sovereign and immutable and veracity and eternal life and omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence and goodness and mercy and grace and so on. He possesses all the attributes of God. But as humanity, there were things that Jesus had to learn. In fact, in Luke 2, it tells us that he grew in wisdom. So Jesus had to grow. He had to, as a human, he had to learn the alphabet. He had to learn language and vocabulary, and he had to learn and grow. And so as God, he's omniscient. He knows all things. But in his humanity, there were some things that Jesus didn't know. As God, he's equally and fully everywhere all the time. But in his humanity, he's finite. He's limited to time and space. As God, God is eternal life. But Jesus has mortal life. And so, therefore, in his humanity, he can die. God doesn't get tired. Jesus gets tired. God doesn't get hungry. Jesus got hungry. So we understand that there is the combining together forever these two natures into one person. And we should understand that he is 100% God and 100% man. Both are true at the same time. Now, logically, this creates some problems. That's called an antinomy, or what some might call a paradox, which is a seeming contradiction, but it's not, because we lack certain information. Plus, it's hard to understand. I mean, how do you grasp a God? How do you pour the ocean into a thimble? Well, you can't. I mean, and so to try to understand the infinite nature of God and the personhood of God with all of his attributes, we have a little bit of information, but we cannot fathom God fully. It's just, you can't do it. But we know what the scripture says, and so he is clearly undiminished deity, combined together forever. And once the union occurred, it is forever. And so Jesus ascended bodily. He's in heaven right now. When he returns at the second coming, he will return bodily to the earth, and he will sit upon the throne of David bodily. And so that union, once it occurred, it is forever, and we should understand that. The next point here is point number four, and that is that Jesus Christ presents Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, we see in John 3:15 what is called the Proto-Euangelion, or the first reference to the Gospel. And this is the word in which God says to Satan, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed," talking about a biological descendant, "and he shall bruise you on the head," which is a fatal blow, "and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, we see this reference. Now, you can trace that line all the way throughout the scriptures, that Jesus would be a biological descendant of Adam and Eve, that he would be a biological descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom was named Judah, and so he's going to come through the line of Judah, and then later on, specifically through the line of David, and then you come down to where you're reading the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and of course that is pointed out, shows his biological genealogy down to the time of his birth, his coming into the world, his taking upon himself humanity, and then finally going to the cross, which was his primary objective, that when he came into this world, he came into this world to face the cross. In fact, in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, we see other examples of this. We see John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." John 20:30-31, John says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciple, which are not written in this book, but these, that is the seven signs that he records, but these have been written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. And that believing, you may have life in his name. And so, when we think of the Gospels, we should really think of them as historical documents, which is what they are. And it's really a deposition. It's a written deposition concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we take them as historical documents that accurately reveal the person and work of Jesus Christ. And John even tells you, he says, look, I'm right. He tells you why he's writing. I mean, you talk about, I mean, this is a purpose statement. He's giving you the purpose for his whole gospel. He says, but these have been written. Why? So that, here we have a purpose statement, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And the verb pistuo, John uses 98 times, if I remember correctly, 98 times in his gospel, because that's the driving point. He's trying to get them, he's trying to get his readership to come to the reality concerning who Jesus is, and to believe upon him that that they might have eternal life. And then, of course, in Acts 4:12, which says, and there is salvation in no one else. It is in Christ, and it is in Christ alone. And man needs only Christ to be saved. That's all that we need. He says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And Chafer states, quote, as a sacrifice for sin, he was to die on the cross and suffer the judgment of the sin of the whole world. And he did. And so you see passages like 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And the word for there translates the Greek word huper, the preposition huper, which is the word for substitution, that he died as a substitute in our place, that he went to the cross and he hung between heaven and earth and he bore the punishment that rightfully belonged to me. But Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then you think of like 2 Corinthians 5:21. That he made him, that is God made Christ, who knew no sin. Who knew no sin. Now you look at passages like Matthew 5:17, you look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, you look at Hebrews 4:15, you look at 1 John 3:5. It's very clear, the scriptures, that Jesus knew no sin, committed no sin, and in him was no sin. And yet as a sinless person, he went to the cross and he died a death he did not deserve in order that we might have a life that we could never earn. And so God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, not a righteousness of our own. That's impossible. We can never produce enough works that we can win the approval of God. But Christ has done that for us. And so at the cross, there was an exchange that took place. And we'll talk about the doctrine of imputations a little bit later. But we understand that our sin was placed upon Christ. And when we trust in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. So we receive what Paul calls in Romans 5:17, the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness. That is the very righteousness of God that is imputed to us. It is credited to our account. And this is why Paul says in Philippians 3:9 that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So when we trust in Christ as Savior, we receive that gift of righteousness. But Christ died for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2 is quite clear. He says, and he himself is the propitiation. And the word propitiation translates the Greek word halosmos, halosmos. And propitiation is a very theologically rich word. And it means satisfaction. is what it means. And it means that Jesus' death upon the cross satisfied fully every demand of the Father. And so he himself is the satisfaction for our sins. Now, he paid it all, so we don't have to. But he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So Christ did not only die for believers, but he died for everybody. This is in theology called unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement. Now going on, the Bible also reveals the history of man in the Bible. Quoting from Chafer again, he says, quote, "While the subject of Scripture centers in Jesus Christ and relates the history of the world to God's purpose to glorify him, the major movements of God can, accordingly, be seen in the demonstration of his sovereignty in relation to the nations, his faithfulness in relation to Israel, and his grace in relation to the church. The consummation of it all is found in the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem as history recedes and eternity begins," end quote. So let's talk a little bit about the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible. The major purpose of Scripture is to reveal God and his glory to all mankind. The major purpose of Scripture is to reveal God and his glory to all mankind. And this means that Scripture has a doxological purpose, a doxological purpose. That is from doxos, for glory. Now the following 7 points are taken from Major Bible Themes, page 29. First of all, God's creation glorifies him. Again, we think of Psalm 19:1, that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The nation of Israel is also for the glory of God. And salvation is said to be unto the glory of God. And point number 4, all service should be unto the glory of God. So everything that we do should be unto the glory of God. I think of when Jesus... in John 17:1, it says, "And Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Chafer comments, quote, "The Bible itself is God's instrument by which he prepares the man of God unto every good work," end quote. And so that was something that I had mentioned earlier, and that is that we cannot advance to spiritual maturity. We cannot live out the Christian life apart from a knowledge of God's Word. Because again, we cannot live what we do not know. And so learning God's Word necessarily precedes living God's will. This is why 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable." And he lists 4 things here: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, because we need that. We need the Word of God for training in righteousness. Verse 7, "so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Going back to the notes here, point number 5, the Christian's new position is that God may be glorified. Point number 6, even the believer's death glorifies God. And point number 7, the saved one is appointed to share in the glory of Christ. And so this is something that we will enjoy, especially when we leave this world and enter into the eternal state. Now, the Bible is special and unique in all of human history. Quoting Chafer again here, he says, quote, "Taken as a whole, the Bible differs in its subject and purpose from any other book in the world. It stands supreme as reflecting the place of man and his opportunity of salvation, the supreme character and work of Jesus Christ as the only Savior, and gives in detail the infinite glories that belong to God himself. It is the one book that reveals the Creator to the creature and discloses the plan by which man, in all his imperfections, can be reconciled and in eternal fellowship with the eternal God," end quote. So that closes out lesson number 3. So let's jump into Revelation, lesson number 4, and let's talk about the Bible as divine revelation. Now, the Bible is God's special revelation to mankind. As his revelation, it presents truths that we could never know, except that God has chosen to reveal certain things to us. And that is very true, because if we did not have the Bible, if we did not have the written revelation, we would be at a loss to really understand God, what he has done in history, what he is doing in history, and where history is going. Because the Bible gives us that necessary and useful information. Quoting Chafer, he says, quote, "The Bible is intended to be a revelation of the being, works, and program of God. That an infinite God would seek to reveal himself to his creatures is reasonable and is essential to God's fulfilling his purpose in creation. It is only natural that rational beings should attempt to learn something about the Creator who made them. If man is the highest order of creature, who has the capacity to recognize and have fellowship with the Creator, it is reasonable to expect that the Creator will communicate with his creature, revealing his purpose and will. Three major ways have been used by God to reveal himself." End quote. So, as we talked about Revelation earlier, we'll hit it again, because again, repetition, I think, is very helpful to us. It reinforces certain scriptures and certain doctrinal points. So the revelation of God in creation, that is the one point that we mentioned earlier. But I'll hit it again in Revelation 19, 1 and 2. Again, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And then in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they," that is the ones who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, "so that they are without excuse." Chafer comments, quote, "While the revelation of God in nature is sufficient so that God can judge the heathen world for not worshiping him as their creator, it does not reveal a way of salvation by which sinners can be reconciled to a holy God," end quote. Now, that's very true. So, as I mentioned in the last lesson, but I'll bring it up again, what is revealed through the creation is the reality that God exists. Now, what happens is one of two points. If the person goes positive to God, to what light God has given, if that person goes positive, then God will give that person greater light. God will send information about the gospel of Christ, that they will be saved. But if that person goes negative to God and begins to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, then God is under no obligation to give them any further light. But what light they have is sufficient to condemn them. It is sufficient to condemn them. Now, to be saved, they need special revelation, and that is the gospel itself. But in some parts of the world and some people, we talk about, well, what about the people who never hear the gospel? What about them? Well, there is sufficient revelation through the creation, sufficient to bring people to the awareness that God exists. And if they go negative, again, if they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, three times in Romans 1, it says, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. He will let them go their own way. But what revelation is given is sufficient to condemn them. Now, if they go positive to God, if they turn positive and start sending off positive signals, well, then God will give them greater revelation, specifically concerning the gospel message that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures. The second way that God reveals himself is in the revelation in Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, John 1:18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time," because God is spirit. So no one has seen God at any time. But notice the only begotten God. And this translates, only begotten God translates the phrase monogenes, theos, monogenes, theos, mono, only, genes, born, and he's translated as only begotten, but it really probably should be better understood as uniquely born, because he is unique. He's the most unique person in the history of the human race, because he is, in fact, God-man. He is the theanthropic person. He is God and man, so he is the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him, and again, explained here translates the verb exegeomai, which means to reveal. And so Jesus does reveal the Father. Now, Jesus is a revelation of the Father to mankind, yet we know about Jesus only from Scripture. We know about Jesus only from Scripture. And then we have a revelation in the written word. So we have revelation through the creation, that's general revelation. We have special revelation through Christ, and we also have special revelation in the written word. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "For this reason also, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And I'd mentioned the other passages in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says, "All scripture is God-breathed, pisagrafe theopneustos." Now, Chafer adds, quote, "The Bible accordingly may be regarded as completing the intended divine revelation of God, partially revealed in nature, more fully revealed in Christ, and completely revealed in the written word," end quote. So let's talk a little bit about special revelation. Now, Chafer continues. He says, quote, "Throughout the history of man, God has given special revelation. Many instances are recorded in the Word of God of his speaking directly to man, as he did in the Garden of Eden, or to the prophets of the Old Testament, or the apostles in the New Testament. Now, some of this special revelation was recorded in the Bible and forms the only authoritative and inspired record that we have of such special revelation. Upon completion of the 66 books in the Bible," that's 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. He says, and here I'm continuing the quote, "Upon completion of the 66 books in the Bible, special revelation in the ordinary sense seems to have ceased. No one has ever been able successfully to add one verse to the written scriptures as a normative statement of truth. In place of special revelation, however, a work of the Spirit has especially characterized the present age. As the Spirit of God illuminates or casts light upon the Scriptures, this is a legitimate form of present tense revelation from God, in which the teachings of the Bible are made clear and applied to individual life and circumstances. Coupled with the work of illumination is the work of the Spirit in guidance, as general scriptural truths are applied to the particular needs of an individual," end quote. So what he's talking about here is the difference between revelation and illumination. And he puts illumination in the category of revelation in the sense that you understand something in a fuller sense. Because I can hold the Bible, I can hold revelation, and yet still not understand it. And so the Spirit illumines the mind and helps us to understand the written text. Now, two points are noteworthy. First, that God the Holy Spirit illumines the Christian mind to know the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 2:11 through 13, Paul says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." And he says something in verse 11 here. He says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he draws a comparison here. He says, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? In other words, I cannot read somebody else's mind, and others cannot read my mind. Only I know what I'm thinking. Now, I suppose that if people had glass heads and their words were to scroll across their brain like the words on a marquee, then I could look into their brain and I could see what they are thinking. But that's not how we're designed. And so I cannot peer into the mind of another person and know their thoughts, and another person cannot know my thoughts. Only I can know my thoughts. So when he talks about who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him, Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows. In other words, we cannot peer into the mind of God. We do not have that ability. Just as we cannot peer into the mind of another person, we cannot peer into the mind of God. So even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except who? The Spirit of God. Now he says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. We have received the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. To what end? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things, he also says, we also speak. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And so now he's getting into divine viewpoint understanding. So this has to do with the Spirit illumines our minds, helps us to understand the biblical text, and gives us these insights into the biblical text that helps us to understand it. And then we can communicate that to other people. Now, he talks about the natural man, which we will develop more fully at another time, but the natural man is the psychikos man. This is the unbeliever. He's the soulish man, but he does not have the Spirit of God. He says, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And the word accept here translates the Greek verb dekomai, which means to receive. So the natural man does not receive. This is the person who is negative to God. He's operating on negative volition, and he is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. There's pushback there. He doesn't know, and he really doesn't want to know. So the natural man, or the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So he moves from a point of negative volition to where he rejects, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, and eventually he comes to the point where he's so recalcitrant, where he's so hard-hearted that literally he cannot understand them. So the natural man rejects God's revelation, and because of his negative heart, comes to the place to where he cannot know the things of God. So there's a point there where he crosses a line where negative volition cements that into his heart. Now let's talk a little bit about interpretation of the Bible. Now, we live our lives on the assumption that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. And I mentioned this in the last lesson, but I operate on that assumption right now, that as I communicate verbally, it's being recorded digitally, being played back by you, either on your television or on your computer, or maybe on your tablet or phone or something. But the digital signal is being sent out through a speaker system, and you're able to see my notes on the page if you're watching the video lesson. But I'm operating on the assumption that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. And so that as I formulate thoughts in my mind, I'm able to verbalize that or type that out and to communicate that out. But because we have a shared vocabulary and a bank of vocabulary and concepts and ideas, we can do this thing called communication. Now, if there's a word that you don't know, if I talk about the hypostatic union, you say, oh, that's a big 50-cent word. I've never heard that before. What is that? Well, I can explain that. And so I can not only give you the word, but I can give you the meaning of the word or the phrase. And so now I have helped to develop your bank of words and vocabulary. And so this increases for you. This is a benefit to you. And this is how we all learn. We're all challenged by things. New concepts, new vocabulary. I mean, to go to school. I mean, I did a bachelor's degree. I did 2 years of postgraduate studies in classical literature at Texas Tech University. Went on, got a Master of Divinity from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and a doctorate from Tyndale Theological Seminary. And the whole point of education is you're reaching up. You're being challenged with new vocabulary, new ideas, new concepts. But then to be able to take that and to communicate that to others can in some ways be a challenge, but normal communication, it just operates on that assumption that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of idea. of ideas. Now, our survival and success really depend on the plain use of language, whether we're reading words on highway signs, food packages, or work documents. When my supervisor sends me an email or puts some document on my desk, she's communicating to me. And I read that, and I understand what my marching orders are. And I have to salute and say, yes, ma'am, and get it done. And do it well. Because if I don't, well, if I do that long enough, it'll mean my job. So we operate on these assumptions all the time. Now, a non-literal reading of instructions, such as on a medicine bottle, could be fatal. You know, if it says take one pill once a day, and you ignore that and you just turn the whole thing up, well, you know, that can be dangerous. So a non-literal reading of the instructions on a medicine bottle could be fatal, and we could suffer if we failed to take plainly the words on tax documents or legal papers. You know, when I bought my house and years ago in March of 2015, when my wife and I moved in here, we took out a mortgage and we had to go and sign it. There was an agreed upon interest rate. And so we agreed to make monthly payments and so on. But I'm not free to come along and just willy-nilly just say, oh, well, it says 3.2 interest rate, but I'm going to treat it like it's 1%. You know, I'm not free to come along and just arbitrarily redefine that. And so we have to take these words plainly and we have to abide by them, whether it's legal documents or even instructions on how to use a chainsaw. I mean, that can be deadly. So again, we take this in just a very straightforward way. Well, we do the same thing with the Bible. Now, the Bible, again, as I mentioned earlier, was originally written in Hebrew and Koine Greek. Some chapters in Daniel were in Aramaic and some sections of Ezra. And behind each human author was the divine author who communicated his thoughts through them and superintended their writings so that what they wrote reveals his mind, his work in creation, his will for mankind, his plan for history, and his provision of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible is written in propositional terms and understood and accepted by those whom the Spirit illumines. And I mention that because the Spirit does illumine our mind, and we'll talk more about this in the future. Chafer, in his Systematic Theology, and so this is taken from his, this quote is taken not from Major Bible Themes, but from his 8-volume Systematic Theology. He says, quote, "To the mind that by saving grace has been rescued from the insanity of sin and is enlightened by the Spirit of God, the Bible becomes what it actually is, the very Word of God to man, which imparts treasures of knowledge as marvelous as the realms of light from whence they proceed," end quote. Now, these 5 points are taken from Major Bible Themes, pages 33 to 35. First, individual passages of Scripture must be viewed within the context of the whole Bible. And I usually start with a verse, a paragraph, a chapter, a book, and then expand out, like those concentric circles. And generally, when I'm teaching a section of the Bible, because I'm an expositional teacher, I teach verse by verse. I've taught through Genesis, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through. I've taught through Genesis, Exodus, taught through Judges, the book of Ruth. I've taught through the 12 minor prophets. I've taught through Daniel. I've taught through Matthew. I've taught through John, taught through Acts, taught through 1 Peter, taught through Revelation twice. I've taught through these books of the Bible. I'm almost done with the book of Deuteronomy now. But whenever I'm teaching, I usually deal with a paragraph because a paragraph represents a unit of thought. And so I don't like to just lift a verse out. I'll look at a paragraph because a paragraph is usually the smallest section that I'll generally deal with when I'm teaching expositionally because it deals with a unit of thought. So again, going back to the notes here, individual passages of Scripture must be viewed within the context of the whole Bible, within the context of the book in which it appears, and within the immediate context of chapter and paragraph. Point number 2, each passage must be interpreted according to the persons to whom it was written. Primary and secondary application must be considered. So what he's getting at here is that we must always operate on the issue of authorial intent. That is, what did the author intend when he wrote to his original audience. So like when I pick up the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses, and it was written to the second generation of Israelites that came out of the Exodus. The first generation had to die off. And so that's what the book of Numbers is about. So they died off. But their children are about to go into the land, and this under the leadership of Joshua. So when Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy, it is circa 1405 BC. Moses is 120 years of age. He's within a few weeks of death. He's within a few weeks of graduating to heaven. And so this is his second giving of the law. Deutero, second, Namas, law, Deuteronomy's the second giving of the law to the second generation. So I want to understand who's the author, who's the audience, what's the historical, cultural, geographical setting here? Because he's in the plains of Moab, he's east of the Jordan River. Joshua is going to lead them into the land. They're going to cross the Jordan River and go into the land and execute the Harim, the holy war against the Canaanites. And so whenever I'm looking at this, I always want to ask, well, who's the author, who's the audience? Because when he's giving the law, when he's speaking, who's he talking to? And he's giving them the things that they need for a life of success. But I'm not an Israelite who is part of that generation who's going to go in under the leadership of Joshua. We're not under a theocracy. So I always want to understand who's the author, who's the audience, and consider that, and draw the difference between primary and secondary application. Primary and secondary application. Let me give you an example. There's a passage in Deuteronomy, one that we saw earlier, in which Moses said, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Well, this was given to the Israelites who would use oxen, who would pull a threshing floor, not a floor, but a stone behind them over grain. And it would crush the grain. It would separate the wheat from the chaff, and it was used during this time of threshing. Well, the oxen, while he's threshing this this grain, may be tempted to put his head down and eat some of the grain. Now, the Israelite may look at that and may grab his hair, and if he has any, and he may say, "Oh my, he's eating my profits," you know. And so the owner of the oxen may be tempted to put, may be tempted to muzzle the oxen. And in effect, God says, "Don't you dare. Don't you dare put a muzzle on that ox." And what it means is that God's sense of compensation for work done is so strong that it extends even to animals. Now, that's an amazing thing, that God's sense of compensation for work done is so strong that it extends even to animals. And so when he says that you are not to muzzle the ox while he's threshing, well, that's not to me. I'm not an Israelite. I'm not under the Mosaic law. I don't have any oxen. But a secondary application would be understanding a God's sense of compensation for work done. And so this is why Paul puts those two verses together in 1 Timothy when he says that the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wage." Now, the laborer being those who engage in ministry, those who do the Lord's work. But it could be applied in other ways. It could be applied if you're a business owner. Be fair to your employees. You know, treat them well. You know, compensate them for the work that they do. Because God is watching, and God has a very, very strong sense of compensation for work done. Very much so. And so we think about primary and secondary application must be considered. Point number three, because God is the divine author behind each human author, there will be theological continuity in Scripture. So again, when I mentioned earlier that the Bible was written by roughly 40 human authors who came from different walks of life, some were farmers, some were sheep herders, some were educated, some not, but God the Holy Spirit superintended them in such a way that what they produced at the end of the day has theological continuity to it. It was exactly what God intended them to produce. But that's why when you read from Genesis to Revelation, when you have these 40 human authors who write primarily in Hebrew and Greek from different parts of the Middle East and who write over a period of 1,500 years, even though you have these different authors writing in different languages at different times, there's theological continuity because God, the Holy Spirit, is the divine author behind every human author. And so this means that when we interpret a passage, we must seek to do so in light of other theological statements in Scripture. Point number four, knowledge of the original languages of Scripture helps to shed light on the meaning of words and phrases. Now, in my years of seminary study, I have 4 years of Greek and almost 4 years of Hebrew. Now, I'm by no means a scholar, but understanding the languages, at least in some way, really helps us to pull out certain meanings. Because when you're translating from one language to another, sometimes there's no parallel of words or phrases. And this is why we have to go back and we have to interpret the Bible from the time and the culture within which it was written. So knowledge of the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, again, helps to shed light on the meaning of words and phrases. Where such knowledge is lacking, the student must rely on lexicons and commentaries for help. A lexicon is just a dictionary, and there are two that I will use throughout this work. One is Hallett, which is the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, and the other is Bedag, which is the Bauer-Danker Art and Gingrich, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. So sometimes I will hear somebody say something and they'll talk about the use of a word or the meaning of a word, and I want to check them out. So what I'll do is I will go to some of my language resources, my lexicons, my dictionaries, and I will look up the word myself, and so I'll check it out. And so there are ways that we can verify the things that we hear. But to the degree that we do not have the knowledge of the original languages, again, we must rely on lexicons and commentaries for help. Point number five, the Christian must guard against prejudice. According to Chafer, he says, quote, "While it is proper for any interpreter of Scripture to approach a passage with theological convictions arising from a study of the entire Bible, care should be taken not to twist a text into what it does not say in order to harmonize it with preconceived ideas. Each text should be allowed to speak for itself, even if it leaves temporarily some unresolved problems of harmonization within the Scripture," end quote. Now, there have been times where I've come to a passage and it was just difficult for me to understand. In fact, there's some doctrines that are taught in the Bible that are just difficult for me to understand. And there have been some things that I have put up on my theological shelf and have suspended judgment on temporarily. Now, there are some things that I hear and I say, okay, well, that's true on the plain surface of it, that's true. And then other things I hear and I say, well, that's false, not from the Bible, but from teachers. And I will put that out. But there are some things that I just don't have enough information on. And so what I have to do is I have to suspend judgment and put that up on what I call my theological shelf until such a time that I can take it off the shelf and either incorporate it or throw it out. Now, there have been things up on my theological shelf for 6 months, a year before it came off. There have been things up on my theological shelf for 30 years. There are things that I'll go to my grave that will still be on my theological shelf that I just don't have enough information. And so there are some things that we really should suspend judgment on. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who answers before he hears, to him it is folly and shame." To him who answers before he hears, to him it is folly and shame. So to give an answer before we hear sufficient information, it really speaks poorly of us. And so with some biblical doctrines, and even ones that are difficult to understand and accept, and listen, I hear some stuff and I just think, man, that's borderline offensive. I'm just not really sure. But because it bothers me personally is never the measure of truth. I must always be willing to put that up on the shelf and say, okay, hold your horses. Let me get some more information before I make a determination on this. So I think that's part of what he's getting at here. And so we should allow the scripture to speak for itself. And when there's a conflict there, let's slow down. Let's take some time. Let's really look into it. Now, going on in the notes here, several English translations, I believe, accurately communicate the original meaning of the biblical author. These include the ESV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which the more I read, the more I appreciate that. Of course, the King James Version, who doesn't love the thundering diction of the King James Version at times. The language, the King's language can be very majestic at times. And there are times you'll hear me quote scripture. And of course, I grew up on the King James, and you know, much of what I quote from memory is from the King James Version. But the New King James Version, I think, reads a little bit easier. Also, the NET Bible, the New English Translation, is good. I personally use the NASB 1995 update. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, 1995 version update. And when I was doing translation work, like in my fourth year of Greek, I took two semesters. We spent one semester translating Ephesians. And we spent the second semester, or the last semester, translating 1 Peter, and participles killed me. And Peter's got a lot of participles in it. But when I had to compare translations, as I would look at a dozen different translations to see what they had to say after I had done my own, I was just continually over and over and over again impressed with the NASB, the 1995 update. I thought that it did the best job at it. And so that's been sort of my go-to translation over the years. So again, several English translations accurately communicate the original meaning of the biblical author. And most people read the Bible plainly as they would any other book, understanding the words and phrases according to their contextual usage. And again, we always want to go back to who's the author, who's the audience. A lot of times we open the Bible, we say, what does it mean to me? Well, that's a valid question, but it should always be the last question. Should always be the last question. We should ask, well, who was the author, and what did it mean to the original audience? And what was the historical cultural setting? You know, if I suddenly found out that I had some relative, let's say back east somewhere, let's say Boston, okay, and I don't, but let's just run with me here for a minute. Let's say I did, and I all of a sudden inherited a house, let's say a really old house that was, I don't know, 250 years old. And I get over there, and I start looking around the house, and I get up in the attic, and I'm rummaging around, and I find an old box. And I open the box, and inside the box, I find some really old letters. And I open up the letters, and I start reading them. Let's say they're in English, okay, and not some other language like French or German or something like that. But let's say it's in English. And I start reading through it. My first question is, what does this mean to me? I wouldn't ask that question. Now, it may mean something to me. I don't know. But as I start reading through it, I want to say, ooh, who wrote this? Who's the author? And who's he writing to? And who's this lady named Martha? You know, who is that? And who's this guy George? And, you know, what is GW? You know, what is that? You know, who is this guy? And why is he writing to Martha? And what's this thing about the American Revolutionary War? You know, what is that? What's going on? You know, and so you start reading through and you want to find out who's the author and who's the audience and what's going on historically. And, you know, you want to take all that in. Now you might in the end come to realize that you're a descendant, and you might say, oh, well, that's interesting. And you know, it's nice to have that and so on. Well, we do the same thing with the Bible. We always want to come to it and understand who's the author, who's the audience. So again, when we read the Bible, we take it in a very plain way, as we would any other book or piece of literature, understanding the words and phrases according to their contextual usage. Now, there are some passages in the Bible that are difficult to understand, but really most of it is really simple to understand. The Bible consists mostly of historical narrative, which reveals how God acted in the lives of people. Other biblical genres include law, prophecy, psalms, proverbs, parables, and epistles. And these literary genres require a literal reading in order to identify how the author is communicating so that we can know what he is saying. Now, I find that it's interesting because I, in my undergraduate degree, which I almost regretted the university that I attended, it was Wayland Baptist University, but it was very, very liberal. And I didn't know that going into it. But all of my teachers were very, very liberal and held to the documentary hypothesis, the JEDP, where they argued that sections of the Bible were written by the Yahwist, some by the Eloist, some by the Deuteronomist, and some by the priests, and it was somehow stitched together by some later redactor. And so you get to reading some of the old liberal German theologians like Wellhausen and some of these other guys, and you learn words like Heilsgeschichte and Formgeschichte, salvation history and form history, and you get into all this very liberal theology, and the professors would come in, they would say, oh, the Bible's the Word of God, but then they would systematically tear it down and find all these faults and what they called errors, and they approached it from really an anti-supernaturalistic presupposition, In other words, they would talk about God, but then they would teach the Bible as though we lived in a closed universe where God is distant, if he's even existent, and doesn't involve himself. So it's very anti-supernaturalistic, and they would say, oh, well, demons don't really exist. They just didn't understand how to explain psychological disorders. Well, today we have the DSM, the Diagnostic Statistical Manual, to tell us what these are, and that's what we need to go to understand. It's just schizophrenia, you know. And so they would say, well, they were just using the language of the day and this sort of stuff. And at the time I was learning, I'm just like scratching my head, like, what? What are you talking about? And I remember one teacher, you know, he said, oh, you know, Jesus didn't walk on the water. He just found the sandbar and this sort of stuff. And so you hear this sort of stuff and you're just kind of caught off guard by it. And I'll be honest, for a while there, it was wrecking my faith. Until I came to realize what was going on, and then I began to study the Word of God and grew on my own, because I was forced to search these things out and to really question my teachers and to realize, okay, you guys are giving me some funny teaching here. And I actually wound up switching majors. I was a religion major in my undergraduate degree, and about 3/4 of the way through it, I switched over and wound up getting a Bachelor of Science in Human Services, which is kind of a psychology-sociology blend. But I wound up graduating with about 150 hours, so 25 more than what I needed for my degree, just because I just couldn't continue with what I was getting. But you were taught to read the Bible in a non-literal way in many cases. But I find it interesting that many liberal teachers advocate for a non-literal reading of the Bible, that is a non-grammatical, non-historical reading of the scripture, which opens the floodgates of speculation and allows the imagination of readers to make the Bible say whatever they want it to say. What I find ironic, though, is that those who advocate for a non-literal reading of the Bible expect their words to be taken literally. That's the irony of it. You see, they advocate for a non-literal reading of the Bible, but then they expect their words to be taken literally. And so if I were to apply their hermeneutic, what they're claiming we should apply to the Bible, if I were to apply it to their own writings, well, they'd get all fired up. Well, that's not what I mean. Well, okay, can't have it both ways. Now, a plain reading of the scripture protects the reader from fanciful interpretations. It protects the reader from fanciful interpretations. Quoting from Ryrie here, from his Basic Theology, he says, if one does not use the plain, normal, or literal method of interpretation, all objectivity is lost, end quote. And he's absolutely right. And David Cooper states, and I love this statement here, he says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, and literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, clearly indicate otherwise, end quote. So a normal reading of the Bible is commonly called the grammatical historical method of interpretation. The grammatical historical method of interpretation means that the Christian reads the Bible in a plain manner, paying attention to the normal rules of grammar and the meaning of words as they were commonly used in their historical setting. A normal reading also considers each word and verse in the light of its immediate context as well as the larger context of the book and the whole Bible. So in summary, the Bible is God's special revelation to mankind. It is true in all it affirms, provides absolute standards for ethics, is authoritative to command, is dynamic in its effects, and beneficial to those who accept and live in its light. So hopefully these two lessons we've covered here, again, has provided more information about the Bible as special revelation. So we will close it out with that, and next time, for the next lesson, we will discuss God the Trinity. God the Trinity. So we will move into that next session. Thank you very much.